Well, good morning, everyone. So you find your way to Hebrews chapter 2. That's where we've been. It's been a number of years. We've been just kind of slowly working through the book. Since it's been so long in between, I just want to kind of catch you up to pace where we're at in the book of Hebrews. By way of reminder, we find ourselves in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. Chapters 1 and 2 up to this point, we saw that the writer is chiefly concerned to show us that Jesus Christ is all glorious. He is not an angel. He is worshipped by the angels, Hebrews 1:6, because he himself is God, Hebrews 1:8. He is God's final revelation and perfect representative. God has spoken to us through him alone. And as this writer wants to call your attention to the ultimate purpose of our salvation, it is a call for you to join the angels in worshiping this great God-revealing, God-expressing Son, the prophet, King, priest of our salvation. At the beginning of the book, the author piles up a magnitude of excellencies concerning Christ in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. He is the heir of all things, through whom he made the world. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He made purification for sins once for all time and then sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God in heaven, where he reigns today until all of his enemies are placed under his feet, Hebrews 1:13. Now, on the basis of that tremendous celebration of the greatness of Christ, the writer in chapter 2 warns us about the utter foolishness of not paying attention to this final word of God, Hebrews 2:1 to 2. And of neglecting such a great salvation by drifting away. Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? He says, it is impossible to hear about such a glorious Savior and such a great salvation and then to neglect it when you busy yourselves with other things and prove by your neglect that you have not really thought it was that great and therefore have not really tasted it and seen it as truth. Then he goes on in chapter 2, 5 and following through 9, about the greatness of what our salvation really is. He reveals the wonderful purpose of God to take us, to reinstate us as rulers over his creation through our wonderful representative, Jesus Christ. And that's what that section is all about. 2, 6 through 9, he quotes Psalm 8, about how man is crowned with glory and honor and has all things in subjection under his feet. That is the purpose of humanity. However, he is not foolish. He knows that this great destiny appointed for man is not a reality now. He says at the end of verse 8, but now we do not see all things subjected to him. Instead of gloriously ruling over creation, man suffers and dies. Psalm 8 has a fulfillment that has not yet been seen. This might be discouraging, disheartening, or maybe even a little hopeless. But what is the answer to our hopeless subjection to death? How are we going to attain the destiny that Psalm 8 in Hebrews 2:7 holds out to us? The answer, the writer gives, is that Jesus Christ came into the world as a human, so that he would be the forerunner of a new humanity that will burst the bonds of sin and futility and death and enter the glory and honor promised by God. Let me read our text for this morning, Hebrews 2:10 through 13. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Today, I want to show you three reasons why it was fitting that the captain of salvation had to suffer. So three reasons why it was fitting that the captain of salvation had to suffer. And I'll give you those and you can jot them down if you want to follow along. First, we will see it is because of the value of the Father. Secondly, it's for the salvation of sons. And third, it is for the unity of the body to its head. So the value of the Father, the salvation of sons, and the unity of the body to its head. So let's take a look. First, the fitness of the captain of salvation to suffer displays the infinite value of the Father's glory. Let's look at how it does this in verse 10. This is the writer's meditation on the part of the greatness of our salvation, namely how fitting it was that the Son of God, who is God himself, should suffer as a human. That's what verse 9 ends with. It ends by saying that he tasted death for us. Then verse 10 explains why this was fitting or appropriate. So the writer is doing what we need to do often. He is meditating on the way God accomplished salvation. And he is pondering why Christ suffered. He is probing into asking the question, why is it fitting? This is a remarkable thing. I want you to think about it. You might think, well, God is God, and he can save any way he wants. If he does something, that's just the way it is, because God is God. So don't bother thinking too deeply about it. Just accept it. A lot of times people will say, well, those deeper things, those are for pastors or for theologians, not just everyday Christians. But no, that is not what our writer thinks about God and about salvation, and that is not the way you should either. In fact, such lackadaisical thinking is the very definition of neglecting salvation. You should think about how, why, by what means. Ask all the questions that you can regarding your salvation. And when you find your answer in Scripture, I promise you that you will discover more and more vividly just who God is. Valuable, wonderful, precious. Now, a writer thinks that if God does it, there must be something deeply fitting about it. God does it this way for a reason. He does nothing haphazardly, but he is purposeful. There must be something coherent or symmetrical or purposeful, beautiful about why God caused the captain of salvation to suffer. He thinks that not neglecting our great salvation involves thinking about this. It involves asking why God did it the way he did it and coming to conclusions that cause us to worship, to rejoice, and obey. So why did the Son of God become a son of man? Let's look back at our text. It says, "For it was fitting for him," that's God the Father, "for whom are all things and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." And the writer says it is fitting for this God to lead many sons to glory through suffering. Why suffering of all things? Why suffering? Evidently, because the willingness of his Son to suffer, it is the brightest display of the Father's glory in all of the universe. That is why he had to suffer, because it displays the infinite holiness and worthiness of God. In the book of Hebrews, willingness to suffer loss is evidence of Christ's great confidence in the Father to bring us to glory. That's Hebrews 13, verses 12 to 13. It reads, "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Just a little bit earlier, Hebrews 12, verse 2 says that Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. What joy? The joy of sitting down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, surrounded by a countless company of worshiping brothers and sisters. It was worth the suffering for that. So the depth of Christ's suffering was the measure of his confidence and the all-satisfying joy of God's glory. And this is the ultimate reason that it was fitting for such a great and glorious God to lead many sons to glory through the suffering of his Son. It is fitting because it magnifies the glory of God the most. And this is why our salvation is so great. It is a salvation that has God at the very beginning and God at the chief end. How can it not be so unspeakably great? Let me bring this into focus for you. The humanity and weakness of Jesus in his humility, it is not shameful, but it is the foundation of the Christian's boast. The reason he came as a man and died a shameful death was for our glory, that we might be glorified in him. You see, standing behind the sacrificial character of Jesus Christ is the character of God. When it says it was fitting, it's saying that it was appropriate, it was right. And if it was right, then there is no other way that it could be done, therefore it was necessary. And if the elect are going to rule as co-regents over the creation, according to Hebrews 2:7, then something had to happen, because man has no right to be co-regents while guilty, despicable, devious, and rotten to the core with sin. What Adam lost in his sin, Jesus won in his life of suffering, death, and resurrection. Next, I want you to notice the crucial words, "For whom are all things?" It was fitting for this God to lead many sons to glory through suffering. Which God? The God for whom are all things. In other words, the God who creates and sustains and governs all things does so to magnify his glory. All things exist for his glory. It shows the all-sufficiency and all-satisfying nature of God, that he is totally sufficient and satisfied in himself. The next phrase in our text is likely lost on many of us here. The phrase says, "in bringing many sons to glory." This would have resonated in a different way with a Jewish audience, in a much different way than it does for many of us here today. And so, unfortunately, we don't appreciate this as much as we should. And so I want to show you a few texts. If you'll turn to Exodus chapter 3 and keep your hand here in Hebrews chapter 2, we will be returning. But in Exodus chapter 3, we find the people of Israel. The people of Israel are in bondage to Pharaoh, under tyranny. There's no glory. There's no land. There's no future. There's no hope. Then we find in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 to 8, "The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." Just a few chapters later, Exodus chapter 6, if you turn the page, you'll find yourself, Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, we see this again. This promise continues to find itself repeated over and over. Verse 6 says, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage." Verse 7, "Then I will make you my people, and I will be your God." Skip down there to verse 8, "I will bring you to the land which I swore to give you to Abraham." The next chapter, Exodus 7, 4 and 5. And we could really go through every chapter and see this, but I'll just leave you with one more. Exodus 7, verse 4 and 5. "When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." You see, God promises to bring them out to glory, to a future filled with hope. The Hebrew audience would have understood this picture very well. The God who has called you to glory will get you to glory. The God who makes promises is mighty to keep his promises. So friends, do not neglect the amazingness of your salvation, because he who has called you is faithful to see you through all of life's trials. God was bound and determined to bring his people out of shame and into glory. And the principal means was always by the blood of the Lamb. Now that kind of brings us back to our text, Hebrews chapter 2. It says, from whom are all things and through whom are all things. Our text is highlighting again for us that how he does this is according to his character, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, this does not mean that Jesus needed improvement or that he was not perfect in any way. We'll come back to that momentarily. It doesn't mean that. If Jesus was to be an adequate and effective Savior, though, a high priest, a federal head, it must include excruciating suffering unto death. You see, if everything in his ministry came short of death, then his ministry would have been a failure. It was not enough that he came and became incarnate, that he dwelt among us. He had to pay our penalty. It was not enough that he came and he lived a perfect life of obedience to the law of God. That doesn't qualify him to be a Savior. His salvific work of forgiveness is marked by death. He is the author of our salvation. It originates in him. He causes it to begin. Jesus was made to suffer death so that many sons could be purchased out of the bondage of death and sin and brought to glory. And if God was going to bring many sons to glory, then a satisfactory substitute must be the object of his holy fury. And that object was Jesus Christ. So in keeping with his purpose, it was necessary. The work of salvation was completely consistent with God's nature. It was entirely fitting for him to crush the Son unto death. And I would say that what was fitting for the Father was equally fitting for the Son. Christ's suffering and humiliation for the sake of man's salvation was consistent with his loving and gracious nature. Though all things were both for him and through him, he became for a little while lower than the angels in order to bring many sons to glory and became the perfect author of their salvation through sufferings. Jesus had to become a man. He had to suffer and die in order to be the perfect Savior. Now, the Greek word in Hebrews 2:10 for author is archagos. It literally means a pioneer, a leader, a captain. It's used in Acts chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, Peter's second sermon in Acts. This term appears, let me read the text for you. It says, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." The term is used here for prince. He is the prince of our salvation. He is the prince of suffering, the one who is acquainted with grief. This term always refers to a representative who involves himself and others in his endeavor. For example, it is used of a man who is the head of a family. It is used of a man who is the founder of a city. It was commonly used of a pioneer who blazed the trail for others to follow. The archagos never stood in the rear just giving orders. He was always out front leading and setting an example. As the supreme captain, Christ does not stand in the rear merely giving orders. He was always before us as a perfect leader, a perfect example, our perfect comrade. He lived for us the pattern of obedience. Hebrews 5:8-9 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." By his own obedience, he set the perfect pattern for us. It is by this perfect obedience that he earned the righteousness that we needed to be in the family of God. It is by this obedience that we are declared righteous by the Father. His pattern of obedience also sets a pattern for suffering. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." If you are not acquainted with suffering because of your testimony and confession to Jesus Christ, then you are not following in the footsteps of the captain of our suffering and salvation. Jesus was obedient through all the sufferings to the point of death, even death on the cross, Philippians 2:8. You see, for most people, life becomes most anxious and dreadful at the point of any type of contention, any type of death or suffering. When those things come to the forefront of your mind, that's when you become a little worried. Because you see, at the end of the day, that is when your life is measured. Your life is measured by how you suffer and how you die. And I tell you this, that there is a point in suffering and in death which we dare not take one single step forward on our own. You see, you cannot go on alone. You need a pioneer, a captain, a prince to go in your place. You see, we need a captain to lead us homeward. And as the great pioneer of redemption, he blazed the trail through death and resurrection. He said this, John 11:25-26, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." He went through life's trials, through death, and he came out the other side. And I want you to know this. If you are struggling with the day-to-day walk of living out your faith, consider this for a moment. Your salvation was not a compromise of God's attributes. It was not a deal between God and the enemy. Nothing in the character of God was compromised in your salvation. Not an ounce of his holiness was lost in love and grace. No. He, by his sufferings, proves the infinite value of the Father's holiness and your worth to him. God made Christ for a little while lower than the angels so that he could come down to us, be our captain, our spiritual pioneer and example, and to bring us to the Father. So that should be a charge to you that you cannot compromise with sin. Christ did not compromise. He died for your sin. So do not treat with triviality the dreaded sin which crushed the Son. Friends, do not compromise with sin. That brings us to the second point here. So first we saw that he is the captain of salvation through suffering to establish and prove the glory of the Father and his perfect holiness. And next, for the salvation of sons. The salvation of sons. Look at our text again, picking up at the end of verse 10 and verse 11. "In order to bring many sons to glory," it says. So in order to bring many sons to glory, he had to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." First, notice that these sufferings are seen as the means by which God perfects his Son. I want to come back to that. What does that mean, to perfect the Son? Does it mean that Jesus was sinfully imperfect and had to suffer in order to rid himself of that? No. And that is because the book of Hebrews, more than any other letter, is insistent that Christ was free from sin. So whatever our answer is, it cannot be that. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." So from these, you can gather that whatever perfection is referring to, it is not referring to any form of imperfection or sin in Christ. So what does it mean to be perfected? I believe the answer is given to us just a few chapters later, Hebrews 5:8-9. It reads, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Here you can see that being made perfect means learning obedience through suffering. This does not mean that he was once disobedient and then became obedient. It means that Jesus moved from untested obedience into suffering and then through suffering to tested and proven obedience. So again, that's what it means. It means that Jesus moved from untested obedience into suffering, and then through suffering into tested and proven obedience. And this proving himself obedient through suffering is what it means to be perfected. He empathizes with us. He feels what we feel. He's been through the hardest sufferings. It should be added that the Greek word perfected is the word, it's from the word teleo, which means to bring to an end, to fulfill a goal. It is from the same word family as Christ's saying on the cross, "It is finished," John 19, verse 30. By his sufferings, Christ fulfills his role as our leader, as our high priest, as our substitute. It was by his sufferings that he vanquished all of his and our foes, triumphing gloriously over them. And as a result, he became fitted to be our captain. Now, the writer says in Hebrews 2:10 that it was fitting for Christ to attain this proven perfection through sufferings. Why? Because Christ is leading many sons to glory, so he must succeed where we failed. And if you look at your own life, you know that you have failed through your sufferings, failed to be perfected by them. Instead, oftentimes we murmur, we complain, we get angry, and in so doing, we mock God's providence. And in this way, we know we will never attain the glory of God. Someone must come and rescue us and lead us to glory. And if Christ is going to lead us to glory, then he must succeed in sufferings and through them where we have all failed. And that he did. He was perfected in them. He always obeyed when tested, even when tested with the most horrible sufferings. So he's a fitting captain, an empathetic high priest, a forerunner and leader to glory. And the salvation he accomplished is all the greater because of his fitness. This is a burden on the mind of the author. He knows the importance of our union with Christ, to share in his humanity, to have him as our head, our high priest. Just, he adds humanity to his deity to undo the effects of the fall, because someone human had to die. He could only undo the works of Adam if he took on the likeness of Adam. Christ is the author of our salvation, and the inseparable result of anyone who is saved is their sanctification. I want to repeat that for you because it's the next proof of our salvation, of purchasing salvation to lead many sons to glory, is this, that Christ is the author of our salvation, and the inseparable result of anyone who is saved is that they are being sanctified. So our text explains our sanctification in 2:11. Let me read it for you again. "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father." This note is repeated again in Hebrews 10, verse 14. It says, "By one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified." By the offering of his body as the sacrifice for sin, he has sanctified all those who put their trust in him. To sanctify is to be set apart unto God, to be separate for a holy use. We who are far off are brought near by the blood of Christ. And although our election is of God the Father, who is the author of our sanctification, that's Jude 4, and the cleansing and purification of our heart is the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, that's Titus 3, 4 through 5, yet it is in Christ that we are chosen, and from Christ that we receive the Spirit, and it is by the constant application of Christ's work and constant communion of his life that we grow and live. And Christ is our sanctification. Christ himself is the foundation, the source, the method, the channel of our sanctification. We are exhorted to pull off the old man and to put on the new man day by day, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Yet we could not do this apart from Christ. This all the more stresses the humiliation and condescension of Jesus in the incarnation. To die for man, man's substitute needed to be a man, a perfect, holy, blameless, sinless, undefiled man. Man sinned, and therefore man was the object of God's holy wrath. But Christ does more than just merely provide us a way out from wrath. He sets before us a path to holiness. You see, the Son could not have represented us on the cross. He first did not become us and take all of the marching orders through to live a perfect life. You see, representation requires identification. This is the nature of our captain. He identifies with the weak, the lowly, the humble and contrite. If you find yourself beaten down through sufferings and through sin in your life, remember, there is someone who identifies with you in your weakness, in your lowliness, in your humility. He is our sanctifier. The reason the King of Angels was made a man was to sanctify us. And our text exclaims that he and his brothers are one. Herein lies the humility of Christ's sufferings. It was not that merely an innocent person came and was killed in order that the guilty might go free. That's not humility. That's substitution. Humility is that an innocent person who is holy and exalted above the heavens, voluntarily out of love, identified himself with transgressors and became answerable for their crimes. You see, this is stooping down, voluntarily taking our place. That is the definition of humility. So in addition to becoming our substitute, the author of our salvation, he became our sanctifier, the one who makes us holy. From our own perspective and experience, of course, it is difficult to think of ourselves as holy, right? Sin is too much accustomed to who we are. We find ourselves bound in it too frequently. In thought and practice, we know that we are far from holy, do we not? However, before God, those who are in his Son are holy. We may not always act holy, but we are in a steady progress of becoming holy, are we not? Is that what characterizes your lives, Grace Life? You are moving forward and becoming more and more like Christ? While we are not inherently holy now, we are certainly holy in him. We are holy in the sense that before God, the righteousness of Christ has been applied and imputed on our behalf. Hebrews 10:10 says, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We were made holy through his sacrifice and have become those who are continuously being sanctified." This is our legal position before God. We are just as pure positionally as God is pure. We are just as righteous positionally as Christ is righteous. And we are entitled by that purity and by that righteousness to be called a brother of Jesus Christ because we now share in his righteousness, because he first shared in our humiliation. Such is the wonder and kindness of God's grace, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So he is our captain. He becomes a human. He suffers and he dies in our place. He rises from the dead victoriously and he enters into glory. Why? So he might lead many sons to glory. And not neglecting salvation means applying yourself to think about your salvation once again, to meditate on why it is so wonderful, to focus on the greatness of Jesus Christ, the forerunner and perfecter of salvation, to pray for help in all of this at the throne of grace. Not neglecting is the opposite of coasting, but applying all the faculties of your affections and your mind and work to pursue a deeper relationship with God's word. The suffering and brutal death paid the penalty we owed, yes. That is why our great salvation is so great. He did what we never could, and you will never properly appreciate it unless you impress it upon your mind day after day. Imagine what this means. It means that one day, you will break free from sin, from the sufferings of this world, from physical ailments, from the wickedness of your heart, from lying, stealing, depression, corruption, pornography, the futility of your minds. Friends, one day you will inherit the glory of the risen Son of God. He has been crowned with glory and honor, Hebrews 2:9. And that is where he is leading us. And it is a great salvation because the Savior is so great. This is the Son of God who came, not an angel, not a mere man, but the Son of God, who is God, worshiped and revered forever. Not one less than God came to lead us to glory, but God took on our humanity to lead us to glory. So this is a great salvation because our captain is so great. So we've seen that the captain of salvation had to suffer to display the infinite value of the Father to save us from the penalty of sin, purchasing us sanctification. And thirdly, for the sake of unity. For the sake of unity. This is the third reason that it is fitting that Christ had to lead many sons to glory through suffering. One great aim of God in salvation is that he would have a greatly unified family of children, with Jesus Christ being essentially different from and yet deeply united to his other human brothers and sisters. Jesus shows such condescension that his brothers and sisters suffered under the weight of sin on the earth, so he took on human infirmities for the sake of sympathy and camaraderie. He took on human suffering in order to bring his brothers and sisters to glory through his suffering and death. If you look at verse 10, it says that it's fitting for God to bring many sons to glory through sufferings. That's the purpose, the reason he did it. And then verse 11 gives us a reason, another reason it is fitting. It says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that again, that's the brothers that he's leading to glory, are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, he cites Psalm 22, verse 22, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. This is explaining the reason it is fitting for Christ to suffer and lead many sons to glory, is that his suffering unites his brothers to himself in a very deep and profound and experiential way. Consider the weightiness of that. Ponder this deep spiritual reality. Christ Jesus suffered as a man. His Father willed that he suffered, and not just that he suffer, but that he really suffer horrendous pain and excruciating tortures under the death and weight of sin. Because God aims to create a family that is so united and so deeply interwoven and empathetic that the family would be jeopardized if the perfect brother does not go through all the pain the rest of his brothers and sisters had to undergo. Isn't that comforting? That Jesus Christ would take through and walk through the trials of suffering that you're walking through? The reason Jesus is called a captain, a trailblazer, a pathfinder, and a forerunner in verse 10 is because it's abundantly clear what the Son of God was doing when he became a human being, was leading many sons to glory. I just want to highlight this for you. The captain of our salvation, whose suffering, his goal is to bring many sons to glory. What God is doing in sending his Son into the world is uniting his family under its head, Jesus Christ. So what glory is he talking about? It's the same glory that he promised in Psalm 8 that was cited in Hebrews 2, verse 7. You have crowned him with glory and honor and appointed him as the work over your hands. This is the glory that we've fallen from in Adam through his imputed guilt, and the guilt which marks every one of the human race. We're depicted as being rebellious against God, mutiny against the captain of creation. But God is undertaking a great task. He sends his Son to taste suffering, to deliver us from it, to unite us to himself, that we might be rightly called brothers and sisters of Christ and sons and daughters of God. Our union with Christ is highlighted in verse 11 when it says, both the one who sanctifies and the ones who are being sanctified are from the Father. Jesus is showing how unashamed he is to call us his brothers. There is a unity between us purchased through his precious blood. That's condescension. And look, I don't mean to burst your bubble. I know our society, the psychiatrists, our self-help culture want you to be happy, to protect you for, you know, your sensibilities. They want you to be self-confident, like precious little snowflakes. But here I am to tell you that as sinful creatures, you are not inherently valuable. You are not inherently glorious. You are not inherently holy. He, our brother and captain of suffering, has made us those things. We are only valuable, glorious, and holy inasmuch as we are in Jesus Christ. It was his desire to establish a brotherhood with us, to join us to himself, to be one with us as he possibly could be. So he took on our infirmities. And to prove this point, the author of Hebrews, the faithful steward of Scripture that he is, quotes three Old Testament texts where he kind of masterfully fashions these Old Testament texts to establish his point. Hebrews 2, 12 to 13, he says, "I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me." The first text he cites is Psalm 22, a psalm that speaks of Messiah all the way through. You probably remember 22 verse 1, Jesus' words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But then there is a dramatic change in that text, because it comes from one where at the beginning it starts with Christ's ultimate humiliation, and then it shifts in tone from humiliation to a wonderful portion that the author of Hebrews cites, "I will declare your name to my brothers." In the midst of the congregation, he takes up residence with us. That's what he's saying. See, there's a dramatic change from humility to unity, and a unity that is glorified in praising God. He says, "I will declare my name," or your name, "to my brothers." In the midst of the congregation, that's talking about him coming down in our midst, being with us. A congregation, he's joined together with us to sing praises. This is how much Jesus is one with the community of believers. He says, "I will sing in their midst." In this, he shows his absolute identification. Next, we see Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8 has been rejected again and again by Israel, yet he knows he is not alone in this. There are the faithful, his disciples, his spiritual children, a small remnant of believers who place their trust in God. They are not alone, but friends, they are together. Isaiah 8, verse 17, he says, "I put my trust in him." And here is Jesus, aligning him with people like us, saying, "I'm there. I'm with them. I've been through that. I am theirs and they are mine." This is how much Jesus has made himself one with his people. Again, I want you to think through your hardships in life, difficult job, stressful employers or customers, family that lets you down, societies that go from bad to worse, with leaders who should never lead, corrupting the very fabric of society. You know, he went through these same things. And he trusted the Father, just like you are being asked to. So whenever you see these things in your life, you should lean on his arms of eternal strength. The best part of this picture of unity through suffering is when Jesus calls his people brothers, children of the Most High. Isaiah 8:18 says, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Talk about unfailing camaraderie, unwavering unity, definite love, perfect, specific, special. It's exclusive for his children and his children alone. I want to make you aware of something that you may not be aware of. The Lord Jesus never called his followers on the other side of the cross his brothers before he died. He never called them that directly. Before Calvary, he never called them anything other than disciples, friends, sheep, but never brothers. Why? Because they could not truly have been his brothers until after the cross, when their sin was paid for, and when in faith his righteousness was imputed to them, Only then did they become spiritual brothers of the Lord. And as soon as Jesus is risen from the dead, he says to Mary, "Go to my brothers," Matthew 28, verse 10. And that is the first time that Jesus calls his disciples brothers. Jesus, when he was in the world, learned obedience of faith and thereby became the perfect Savior. Even the Old Testament reveals that Christ would put his trust in the Father. In the same passage, it was also revealed that his brothers would do the same. "Because I and the children whom God has given me." Jesus Christ is not only our brother because of our common nature, since he is also divine and we are human, but he is our brother because of his work in sanctifying us and purchasing us on the cross. He is our brother because of a common righteousness, because of a common faith in the Father. What a wonderful thing to realize that when we are called to walk the faith, to submit ourselves to God, to live in total dependence to him, we are called to follow the path that Jesus walked. And that's exactly what Jesus did. John 5, verse 19, Jesus says, "The Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner." See, that's what we are called to do, to trust and to follow the Word of God. We are fellow heirs with Christ, Romans 8, 17, because his holiness is now our holiness. His righteousness not only makes us holy, but it makes us his brothers. This is the only way that a perfect can become a brother of Christ and a child of God. You've probably heard John say it before. He says, "We are not born into the divine family, we are reborn into it." The mark of a true believer, of true brotherhood with Christ, is that you believe, and your belief is manifest in how you live. So look at your life. Do you believe? This is what the author is concerned with by painting this picture of the sweet captain of suffering, that it was fitting to display the value of the Father, to save the elect and to make them sons. But friends, what does your life look like? Does it reflect these realities? The author of Hebrews is concerned that his audience is under the assault of the outside world, the pressure to forsake Christ, to drift away from him, from family and from society, to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's probably how you experience the Christian faith, isn't it? There was probably an initial zeal whenever you first got saved at the moment of salvation. You were eager to tell everyone about your new life. But then weeks pass, months pass, no prayer, no meditation on God's word, no true fellowship with the body. It's easy to skip worship on Sunday, to not be involved in a Bible study because, well, you've got a lot going on. And little by little, you wake up and one day you've drifted. Your spiritual life is cold, neglected, barren, and that's not what Jesus came to this earth for. He came to make you his joint heir, his brother, children of God. And these affirmations of the greatness of Christ in Hebrews are here to help you, to safeguard the believer from apathy towards Christ. I mean, he is not ashamed to call you brothers. Luke 9:26 says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." That he is not ashamed to own us is an act of condescension on his part. The condescension is found in the fact that he was more than the man, he is the Lord of glory. So it follows that we should not be ashamed to call him ours. We should not be ashamed of him, to confess him, to live for him. That all we do would be living a life he is worthy of. To die for him if necessary. You see, Jesus was born contrary to natural law. He had a supernatural birth. He condescends and he puts on humanity so that he might be like us and give us glory. He came from the bosom of the Father to the bosom of a woman. He became the Son of Man so that we might become sons of God. And God is concerned that you glorify him, that you spend your life on him, that you worship him, that you praise him, that you live for him. However, many of us are preoccupied with petty things. And when we realize that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, what a shame that should be to us when we are ashamed of him. That God is not ashamed to say, I am their God. That should thrill your hearts. It should make you all the more conscious that it is in the righteousness of Christ that you stand and not your own. Yet how strange and sad it is that though God is not ashamed to call us his, we are many times ashamed to call him ours. How often are we honestly able to say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel? He should be the object of your strongest affections and feelings, and my hope is that it is true. But you have to ask yourself that question. Probe your own heart. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Are you ashamed of Jesus Christ? Embarrassed to name his name? Does the vice grip of embarrassment choke out your words? You see, they were under this pressure in Hebrews. The Romans certainly thought that Jesus was a laughable deity. I mean, with the pantheon of gods to choose from, certainly there's a better choice than that. I mean, if you're going to follow someone who's influential, like Caesar, not a shameful man who couldn't even deliver himself from crucifixion. To the Jews, the Christians' commitment to Jesus was unthinkable. The Jews would have seen it as anyone who believed in Christ as a shameful defector. Because the Old Testament says that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. So how can you believe in a Messiah who is the picture of God's judgment? They would think it's idiocy, insurmountable, stumbling block, foolishness. The Hebrew Christians probably felt ashamed, embarrassed, and coy with a lowly Messiah. They had lost sight of the reasons for Jesus' coming and the accomplishments that he achieved in his coming and humiliation. But the author of salvation leads out a promise to us that should instill us to march the life through suffering, through the trials of this world. He says, because I live, therefore you shall live also. John 14:19. It is a promise. But let me tell you this again, Luke 9:26. If you are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of you. So again, are you ashamed? Are you ashamed to be identified with him? Does it make you blush to share his name in the presence of unbelievers? Yet he wasn't ashamed to associate with you, and yet he might die for you. He frees us from the fear of death, of suffering, of persecution. He adopts us into the family of God. He is our holy head. 2 Timothy 3:12 promises you this. Those who seek to live a godly life will be persecuted. They will suffer and they will die. But our hope rests in that through persecution, through suffering, through death, we will see him with our eyes, our brother, the captain of our suffering. You see, it is better to die crushed for your faith than ashamed of it, neglecting it, and one day facing judgment at the hand of God. That's what our author begins with here at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2, and that's what he's building to show you the greatness of Christ, who has shown the infinite value of the Father, who has saved us from our sins, and he's calling us brothers and taking us to glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you today, and we praise you for your word. We praise you for the work of Christ, our high priest, who makes intercession for us daily. Lord, we pray that we'd be quick to put off the restraints of sin. Lord, that we'd be quick to embrace the persecution that would come as a result of truly following you. Lord, may you help everyone here to examine their hearts. Lord, whether or not they are truly in you. Lord, if we do not see any form of persecution in our lives, then Lord, we must ask ourselves, are we really in Christ? Lord, help us to love Christ. Help us to follow him through suffering as he led the way. Lord, help us to not be ashamed of him, but to see how he was unashamed to take our place, to take on humanity, and to suffer and die on our behalf. Lord, we praise you for all of those wonderful things. And Lord, we pray that they would have a dramatic impact on our lives. Lord, we pray that you would get what you are worthy of in us, that your name would be exalted and praised and magnified through the way that we live. Lord, impact our hearts in such a way that we cannot leave unchanged and unmoved by your grace. We thank you for all that you've given us in our King, our High Priest, and the captain of our suffering, Jesus Christ. Amen.